you first loved us. Oh, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you, God. We ask together for your blessing upon our hearts and minds and bodies this morning. You would quicken us and speak to us, visit us personally, and together we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. Okay, praise God. Great. Okay, welcome to each one. I see we have a new family. Is it the Sanchez family? Yeah, great. Wonderful. Welcome. So good to have you with us this morning. God bless you and each one. Perhaps before we go into the service, perhaps someone here has something that you would like to... Oh, also first-time visitor? Great. Welcome. God bless you. If you have something that you would like to say or share with the church family, we haven't done that for a while because of, you know, how life has been, but slowly we could start to do that. Perhaps you're new to the church and you would like to say hi to the church, introduce yourself. Perhaps you're at the prayer meeting on Friday, you'd like to reflect on that, or the Timothy meeting, or whatever it might be, you'd like to say something to the church, an answered prayer, something that God has done in your life. Who would like to say anything? Anyone? Okay, yes. God bless you, Jackie.
I'd just like to say to the church and to everybody, thank you for all your prayers while I was in hospital and while I haven't been so great. And I just thank God that I'm here today.
Mm.
And I'd just like to thank everyone for their prayers and for their encouragement.
Yeah. Oh, Jackie. Okay, raise your hand if you love Jackie. Oh, what a blessing she is. So thankful for her. And we pray for you and for one another. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay, while you're thinking, I'll just tell you something about India, which actually even Jeff and Ian don't know this yet. Some good news we just got from India. We have a board meeting for India this week, but we've, as you know, we had this wonderful support connection through a mission in Poland, and they've just told us, you know, we have these displaced people in India. There's 14 families. It's 58 people who were forced out of their Christian village, and now they're living in effectively the jungle. There's little children and babies involved. And we've been able to raise support for them on several times. And now they have a need for folding beds to get them off the floor because of the season, because of the rain, because of snakes and all kinds of things. So we've been able to raise money to get those beds for them, which is a massive blessing. And also, you know, we're supporting, we have 18 churches, and we've raised monthly support for all of the pastors now, which is wonderful. It wasn't much, but substantial for them. And we're just able to say we're now doubling that for a year. The irony is the support is coming from a mission in Korea who's giving it to the mission in Poland, who's giving it to our mission here, and we're giving it to India. So that's a wonderful thing. So praise God for that. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Mr. Sanchez, is it? Great, welcome.
My name is Jason, representing our church in Chase Family Church in Enfield. This is my wife, Annie, my son, Nathaniel, Ezekiel, and Elijah. They are two prophets. Yeah, we've been here for a short time, and we're going to visit our family friend, mother, and...
Wonderful. Wonderful. We welcome you. Welcome you. Thank you so much. Yes, Marlon?
Finally had a chance to say thank you to everyone in the church for praying for us. You know, mm-hmm. When we're it's definitely, you can, you know, you can see that the hand of God really did something. So I really want to thank you for praying.
Amen. And amen. Thank you. I know. Look at that beautiful girl. Wow, I love it. All right. Thank you so much. Thank you. We love you and your family, and thank you for that so much. Wow. Okay, maybe one more, or we move on. I'm sure there are others surfacing in your heart. I can sense, or should I say it? Should I say it? Maybe next week. Okay, so let's. We're in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, today we're going to be finishing off chapter 6, maybe stepping over into chapter 7. We'll see how we do. Next week, we're going to take a break from Nehemiah, and we're going to do a message about church life, about the beauty and the blessing of being able to meet together in fellowship and how that is so important. So that will be our message next week, which coincides with Sunday school starting up again, the tea and coffee. And we're going to so enjoy that fellowship. So that will be a and communion. So that's all happening next week. Don't miss that. It'll be a blessed time. But we're in Nehemiah this morning. And let's just commit our time to the Lord. So, Father, now with your word open before us, we present our hearts to you and ask you to anoint our ears, our hearts, our minds, to focus, to look to you, to receive from you today, that your Spirit will give us instruction, words of wisdom, rhemas in our hearts to guide us in the way as we walk with you. So we thank you for this privilege, this time, this opportunity. Speak now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those of us who've been through this wonderful journey in the book of Nehemiah, we remember that with the work and the vision and the blessing came opposition. We remember in chapter 2 and chapter 4, there was the opposition from without the camp, the enemies from without. Remember, the key enemy's name was what? Sanballat. Yes, Sanballat. Sometimes we just now say Sanballat and Co. because there's a whole list that follow him. If you want to get any building work done and it's Sanballat and Co., move on to the next one. So the enemies from without. And then in chapter 5, we see some conflict and opposition that was coming from within the camp, some internal conflict that had to be resolved. And both of those can be part of church life. Now, in chapter 6, we saw that the attack focuses particularly on Nehemiah, the leader, the enemy, realizing if we can affect Nehemiah, we can affect the work. At the end of chapter 5, Nehemiah was shown to be a man of integrity. Remember how that he confronted that internal situation? There were some of the nobles who were exploiting the needs of others. And these were brothers to brother, Jew against Jew, taxing each other, and some were going into slavery. And Nehemiah called it out and said, this must stop. And he showed himself to be a man of great honor, dealing with what was wrong and showing himself to have integrity. And of course, that would be tested in terms of kingdom warfare. And this is what happens in chapter 6. They had the plan to distract, discredit, I remember this week, and deceive. We read that. They wanted to distract Nehemiah, get him out of the way, to discredit his character, and if not, to deceive him into sin so he could be affected that way. We remember in chapter 2, there was the invitation to distract him to the valley of Ono. We remember that. It sounds reasonable, that invitation. Come on, Nehemiah, let's meet, let's talk about this problem. But Nehemiah, notice there, they thought to do me harm. He had some discernment. So Nehemiah was able to say, oh no, to oh no, because of discernment, and we need to do the same. So in verse 3, he sent messages saying, I'm doing a great work, don't you love that, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to go down to you? And every one of us in our calling personally and in the corporate life need to be aware of the great work that we are called to and be purpose and have conviction that we will not be called down or distracted or discredited from moving on with the Lord. And the discrediting happens from verse 6 in an open letter that was sent to about Nehemiah. It was an open letter that had been sent to all, kind of like someone hitting the send button on an email today, perhaps, and it going out, discrediting Nehemiah's character and the people. And the letter said, it is reported among the nations that the Jews plan to rebel, and look at the end of the verse, that you will be king. So, there's going to be a rebellion. This is what this letter says. You know what these Jews building the wall, you know what it's really about? There's going to be a rebellion. They're going to make Nehemiah the king. And we're going to have trouble on our hands. Oh, when they hit that send button, when that letter goes out, so often so much damage can be done. How careful we need to be. But Nehemiah clearly denies these lies in verse 8. No such things are being done. Secondly, he identifies that they invented them, that they were the ones who made this stuff up that wasn't true. And then in verse 9 there, he exposes the purpose. They were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will weaken in the work. And Nehemiah, characteristically of him, turns to prayer, that little short, punchy, fervent prayer at the end. Lord, oh, strengthen my hands. The enemy would want to weaken my hands. Oh, but Lord, would you strengthen my hands? So aware of his need to be quickened, to be strengthened by the grace of God each day, as we should be and must be also. And then lastly, the ploy to deceive Nehemiah. We see that in verse 10, where they send Shemaiah, who is perhaps a seemingly spiritual character who perhaps had certain vocabulary, thus saith the Lord, or whatever. He gets this prophecy from on high. Nehemiah, there's a prophecy that they're going to get you, they're going to kill you. You need to run to the temple and hide. But Nehemiah, with keen discernment, realizes he sees through this facade and realizes that they had a plan. In fact, they had been hired by Sanballat and Tobiah. This is in verse 12, I perceive God had not sent them, but they've been hired. And why were they hired? Verse 13, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin. Why sin? Because only the priest could go into the temple, particularly the inner chambers. And it would have been sin for him to do that, another opportunity for them to discredit him and cause problems. And at the end, this is where we finished last week, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works. So at the end of chapter 5, he says, oh Lord, remember me. And here he says, remember Sanballat and Tobiah, looking to God's justice, that God would make things right. Now as we move on, the next verse is like a statement that comes out of the blue. It kind of takes us by surprise a little bit. Are you ready? Verse 15, so the wall was finished. You're like, wait, where did that come from? We were building and the opposition and the sweat and the rubble and Sanballat, and all of a sudden, so the wall was finished. It almost takes us by surprise. But nevertheless, with all the trouble that was happening, the work was going forwards and the wall was finished. He gives us the date there according to our calendar around August or September and says it was done in 52 days. Incredible. Just about 2 months of that hard focus and graft with the people of God at their different allotments at the wall, and they finished it in about 2 months. It's amazing, isn't it? Remember we studied how that in chapter 2 the enemy mocked them. And said, who are these weak Jews? Will they build this wall in a day? Oh, even the fox will come up and break the wall, remember? But here it is, the wall was standing, and a great work had been accomplished. Look at verse 16. And as it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes. This word, to be disheartened, it means to be cast down, to be overwhelmed with the sense of failure. And this is how the enemies, when they saw the war, they were like, oh, right? They were disheartened. They knew, look at the end of the verse, they perceived that this work was done by our God. Amazing that something that the enemies could not deny was that God was in this. God did this. This was a work of God by the hands of men, but attributed to God's great grace. The word perceived here, to stare intently, to see and come to an understanding. As the enemies and the nations around looked to Jerusalem and the wall, they clearly perceived this was a work of God. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, a work of God? We've just been studying all of these pages with the names and the allotment and how they were working. Wasn't the people that did this? God didn't just do a miracle and all of a sudden the walls were built miraculously. No. People built the wall, but God used the people and the glory attributed to him. In other words, the wall could never have been done without God, right? Yet God chose and still chooses to use people. It's a marvelous thing. And the same is in the church age. The church could never be built. People could never get saved, never really be discipled without the hand and the work of God's grace. Nevertheless, he chooses to use people. Let me read a few verses that give you a blank for a moment. The enemy perceived this. They said, this is a work of God. It reminds me of Psalm 126, which is a psalm that looks back to the return from captivity under Zerubbabel. And the psalm says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those that dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Right, so this is the remnant returning, being moved by the Spirit of God to rebuild, to return to the promised land, to rebuild the temple. And as they were going, they say, is this a dream? Is this really happening? This is incredible. And notice it goes on. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Again, when the remnant was returning, the nation said the same thing. Look what God has done. And here it was again with Nehemiah. And the verse 3 of Psalm 126 says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So the enemies clearly saw it, and also the remnant, the believer, says it too. Oh, God has done great things for us. And the wall had been built. It was a work of God using people. 1 Corinthians 3:7, he who plants is nothing, he who waters is nothing, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are co-laborers together with God. There it is. It's God's work, but we are his laborers. We are his hands and his feet, so to speak, but it's a work of his grace. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, he that labors, labors in vain. But what does that mean? It means if the Lord is building the house, then he who labors is not laboring in vain. There is great purpose. I'm a laborer, and God has chosen to use us, right? And without the laborers, the work perhaps wouldn't get done, or God would find other laborers. But nevertheless, it wouldn't get done without God for certain. This is why 1 Corinthians 15 ends with that capstone verse. Therefore, brethren, be steadfast and immovable, continuing in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It might be in vain if it's not in the Lord, but if it's in the Lord, it's not in vain. So, the work is completed. It's simply stated in that verse, isn't it? It gives the date, notably short time. It gives the reaction of the enemies, and it gives the glory to God, for they clearly saw that this work was accomplished by our God. Let's go back to the text, verse 17. Also in those days, now, as well as all the other opposition that was mentioned, Nehemiah now mentions something else, which apparently had been happening all through these 2 months of building. He says, also in those days, the nobles of Judah, now, you may remember it was the nobles, at least some of them, who were putting up these taxes, some of these nobles who were exploiting the situation, right? So, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Now, Tobiah, he was an Ammonite, but we discover in this book that he married into a high-level Jewish family. He had power and influence and respect, and that there was been certain commitment, even oaths that had been made, that there would be a commitment to Tobiah, and he wielded great influence among the nobles and the leaders in Jerusalem. This helps us to understand why, through this book so far, Sanballat and Tobiah and the other enemies were so well informed. How did they know about everything that was going on? Let me rehearse it with you. In 2:10, when Sanballat and Tobiah heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come for the welfare of Israel. Remember, that's how it starts, the first mention of the enemy. When they heard of it, in 19 of that same chapter, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem heard of it, they laughed and mocked, etc. Remember? Into chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and co, the list goes on, heard that the walls were being restored, they became angry and conspired together. They had some communication system right here. They were hearing everything that was happening. 4:15, and it happened when our enemies heard, and it was known to us. 6:1, when Sanballat and Tobiah and co heard I had rebuilt the wall, that's when they gave the invitation to Ono. And then this verse that we just read, 16, when our enemies heard of it, they were very cast down in their own eyes. And now we know how they heard of it. How did they hear? Here it is. In those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. These nobles are writing letters to Tobiah, telling him about everything that was happening, everything that Nehemiah was doing, the progress, the challenges, the internal conflict, the whole thing. And Tobiah was like, oh, great, I'm just going to tell Sanballat. And the enemies were able to know. So they had a stream of information that was going. Those nobles should have known better than that. Certainly confidentiality in leadership of any level is so important. And yet the most sensitive details were getting out. Verse 18, for many in Judah were pledged to him, this is Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, etc., etc. He and his son had both married into these respected Jewish families, and therefore he had used this for his advantage, even getting pledges or oaths from them, their commitment to him, and he would use it to undermine the governor, namely Nehemiah. Also, verse 19, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. So they were boasting to Nehemiah about Tobiah, and Nehemiah had to listen to that. Yeah, I really think I know what the guy's really about, but thank you. And they were telling everything that Nehemiah said to Tobiah as well. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. It seems that he was also getting some personal emails from Tobiah to intimidate him, to cause fear that he would back down. Now, I'm just going to stumble, if you will, for a moment or two into chapter 7, and then we'll be done. Having finished the walls, Nehemiah wants to now make sure the city is secure. So what he does in verse 1 of chapter 7, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites had been appointed, don't you love that ladies up here. The first ones that were appointed were, of course, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites. Oh, how important this was, that worship, that there would be singers and worship that would be appointed at the gates and around the wall. How integral that was for God's people. And verse 2, then I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. So he appoints two leaders for two halves of the city. And look at this wonderful note on Hananiah. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. He was a faithful man and he feared God. They're two wonderful things to have said about you, isn't it? Both are important. It's not enough to have a faithful man who doesn't fear God, right? Oh, he's here all the time. He does things all the time, but he's really faithful, but does he fear God? No. And it's not much use to have someone who fears God, but he's never around. But to have these two, he's faithful and he fears God. Last verse, verse 3. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. In other words, not too early in the morning. We want the gates to be opened at the busiest time. We don't want to be vulnerable. How foolish it would be that we rebuilt the walls, we've hung the gates, and now we just leave the gates open all day. Right? So the enemy can come in. So he chooses to put guards on the gates. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. So Nehemiah assigned watch duties for the people through the night, different shifts, if you like, so that the wall would always have guards on the gates to be watchful. You know, to be watchful as a Christian is so important, to have our eyes open, to be discerning, not to be indifferent or careless callous, but to be watchful, to be spirit-filled, not to be lulled to sleep, but to be awake to what God is doing and also to what the enemy would like to do. We must be guarded. We must be watchful. We must be discerning. And I'll finish by reading Proverbs 4:23, which says, to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Or the NIV version says, above all else. Hello? Above everything else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Oh, have a watchman on the gates to make sure that that which is welcomed in is profitable for you. Like friend or foe at the gate. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I recognize this is not good for me. You're not coming in to my life, into my soul. For I guard my heart. Amen? So, Father, we thank you this morning for this time in the Word. Oh, what a joy to travel through these verses together, looking to you, hearing your still small voice speak to our hearts. We thank you for guiding us, for building us up, for giving us a word in season, to be guarded, to be careful, to be watchful in our lives, in our walk. Perhaps there's one here this morning, you're not sure of your salvation, you're not sure if you're a Christian, or you're listening online, or in this moment, look to Jesus. He is the Savior. At the very center of the Christian faith lies the gospel, the good news that God loves you. Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins. There is no other way to be saved or go to heaven or to come to God but through Jesus. Say, Jesus, save me today. By your grace, I put my faith in you that I could become one of your children today by your grace. Thank you, Lord. And guide me in a relationship with you, I pray. And each one of us, we pray that today you will continue to guide us. We would sense it through the week at different times that you would guide us, speak to us, we'd sense your presence. Bless our week And all of these thoughts, hide them in our hearts. Help us guard our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we'll have a worship song.
Well, so God.